If you would turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, while you're going there, maybe make a little note of we're getting to the end of an era here. Sometimes students come in waves. Just a couple weeks ago, we welcomed the Lowry sisters, all three at once, all coming at once. And sometimes it's a trickle. The family comes in trickles. And I was looking at a picture back in 2015. It was of an adult Bible fellowship class. And I realized, wow, it has really been consistently that long. But Jeremiah Payne is closing out a run on the Payne family that has been coming from California for over 12 years. And as he nears graduation, the one at a time, right? One pain at a time, right? That's kind of been the role, right? And so I actually wrote their pastors a letter because I just commended them for their consistency in discipling men and women, sending them out with intention, and said, you know, you're kind of Shawnee Hills West. You keep sending us people. Feel free to continue, you know. But end of an era in there, but we surely have appreciated the fellowship that we've been able to share and pray that the Lord will allow fruitfulness to continue in his way. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 11 to 18. This is a challenging text because it says, look, guys, there's too much talk going on and we need to have less talk and more action. So I get to talk to you about how we should talk less and act more. So there's a bit of irony here, but one of the things I've long appreciated about John as a writer, and we know that the Holy Spirit inspired his words, but God used the personalities of the writers. John is always very clear. He doesn't mix in the middle. He's very clear about things, and he tries to keep things as clear as possible, and he makes no mistake in doing that in this text. For in verse 11 and verse 18, we're going to find the beginning and the end of this passage telling us essentially the same thing, the same takeaway, the same main point. What I'd like to do is read these verses. I think you'll hear the point, but then we're going to get into what it means to love one another, what we need to avoid, a negative example of one who does not love his brother, and then a positive example of one who loves his brothers so as to stir us up, to provoke us. I'm here to provoke you to love, to stir you up to love like Christ, as the Word of God is trying to stir us up to that end. So let's read verses 11 to 18 in 1 John chapter 3. The Word of God says this, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." And so maybe you heard the bookends there. Verse 11, that we are to love one another, and you heard the other side of that text, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. He's going to give quality to that love. He's going to help us think about some things regarding the love of God that is to be expressed through us as he empowers us to love one another. First of all, let's just acknowledge the fact that we are called to love one another, that this is a command and it's an important one. It's one we don't get away from, not even in the Gospel of John. In every chapter of the Gospel of John, he returns to this command to love one another. We never get away from it. And when John is teaching it, he often reminds us that he's not coming up with something new. In fact, in this text, in verse 11, he says, "This is the message you've heard from the beginning." It's as if John is saying, look, I'm not giving you new news. I'm not bringing new information that we haven't had before. I'm trying to call you back to that which has stood the test of time, God's way. And I want you to follow that way. It's still the same command of God over us. And, you know, God's people, if you're in Christ, this shouldn't be news to you either. Not only just because we've been in 1 John, but wherever you go in the scriptures, you should see that the love of brothers and sisters is to be prevalent in our lives. It's a mark of God's life in us. That's what John says. Jesus would one day tell a man in Matthew chapter 22 that the two great commands to love God with all that we are and to love our neighbor as ourselves, he says, upon these two commandments hangs the whole law. You can trace every law of God to somehow loving him and or loving one another. Galatians 5 says this in verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And God has freed us from sin in order to serve one another in love. That's the opportunity that we have with our freedom. Rather than serving our desires with that freedom, we serve others with God's love. And that will be empowered by the Spirit, and it'll bear good fruit, and it'll go against the grain of the desires of the flesh. But this love, as John is going to tell us, has to have integrity. And there's that word again. 1 John, I think if it was one word description, it would be integrity. It goes all the way down beyond the surface. There's no false face. It is true. It can be tested. It's the same whether the lights are on you and the cameras are on you or whether there's no one who knows what you're up to. There's Christ-like love going through your heart and life. And he says in verse 18 that it's to have a wholeness or it's to work together because it's real. It's not just in word or tongue or talk. Verse 18 does not mean, don't overcorrect this. He's not saying that words don't matter, and he's not saying that our talk doesn't matter. Our words matter. Our talk matters. But compared to those who say they love people, but then do things that contradict their words, that's disintegration, not integration. Does that make sense? So it is not just to be in word or talk. It is to be accompanied with deed and truth. Now the word deed is the word action, work. Love is active. Love is my high school days, to quote one band, love is a serious, serious verb, right? It's not necessarily always a noun. It is an action of the will in which you demonstrate the value of someone by giving of yourself. To say we love someone and then to do nothing, particularly when they face a need that we can supply, is a contradiction of reality. I love you, but I'll do nothing to help you when I have everything that you need to help. That makes no sense. And he's going to drive into that. Love has to have integrity that matches words with works. And it is truth. It is sourced in reality. It is true of your heart, and it is love according to the truth, which is so important for our culture because nobody pushes against the concept of love. Love is all you need. Everybody loves love, the word. But true love will sometimes push against, in fact, it will always push against your love of sin and your love of the flesh. And so it's not going to celebrate all of your desires. People are going to serve you to carry on the desires of Christ in your life. It's interesting, this word truth. John is the author, again, I believe that the Holy Spirit inspired John's scriptures. It was not John acting alone or of his own private interpretation, but he was moved by God because these words are breathed by God. Nevertheless, it's interesting to me that John puts an emphasis on truth. In John chapter 4, Jesus says, those who worship God will worship in spirit and truth. Meaning my heart is true to you, God, and I will worship you in the truth of who you are. I'm not going to create a Jesus of my own making, but I'm going to worship you from my heart to the truth of who you are. The author of Hebrews chapter 10 says, we can approach God, thank you, Jesus, we can approach God with true hearts, true hearts. And now the love that we demonstrate to others, when we say we love someone in Christ, is to be true. The deeds show the truth of it. So there's to be integrity with our love. It's to match our message. It is to match Christ and his character. If I say I love you and my actions are to steal from you, that doesn't match the love of Christ. He's not a thief, right? He's not a thief. And therefore, and furthermore, it harms you. So he wants a love that, yes, has words, but not just words. It is love that has action and truth. It comes from the truth, and it is truly the status of your heart that you care about them. He wants us to have that for one another. So let's dig into this, and he's going to start by giving a negative example of a disintegrated love. A love, a worldly love, the word love that the world uses, that actually if you drill into it, if you look into it, if you follow its logic, leads to the disintegration of a person's relationship with God and a person's relationship with one another. That's the only way it can go, a disintegrated love, or what I would say the quote-unquote love of Cain. Cain will be our example, all right? When Adam and Eve sinned, and God cursed the world, the devil, and us, he told them a hopeful promise in verse 15 of Genesis 3, that there would come a seed of the woman who would one day, though he be bruised on the heel, would crush the head of Satan, the serpent. He would reverse the curse that God was giving. And so Adam and Eve knew one another, and Eve gave birth to Cain. One might have thought even then, this is the one. And we find out very quickly, no, this is definitely not the one. Right? But we're going to see Cain's example of a disintegrated love. And the first mark of it is that it's selfish. He says in verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. Now that reminds us of last week's text, the verses before this, in verses 4 through 10. Those who practice sin are children of the devil. They are of the devil. It is sourced from Satan. And Cain practiced his sin, and that's because he was of the evil one. And what did he do? He murdered his brother. What's interesting to me about Cain, if you go back to Genesis 4 and you read just a few verses that talk about his life, and especially his relationship with God and with Abel while Abel was still living, isn't it interesting that he put on a show of worship, that he brought his offerings to God, that he had the appearance of righteousness, the appearance of a relationship of honor to God, but God saw through it. God saw through it. Some people, I remember, would teach me, well, that's because his offerings were not of the same quality as Abel's. He should have brought animals. Well, we have no law in Scripture that requires that interpretation. At that point, there's no evidence that they were told to do that. He was bringing of his produce, of what he made. What was going on is he didn't have a true heart. He despised God. He despised his brother. It says here in the text, he was mad not because of God's response to his sacrifices, although we know the text in Genesis 4 says he did not have regard for Cain's sacrifices. It's because his brother's deeds were righteous, and he couldn't stand that. He was angry because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and wouldn't accept Cain's, and it had to do with his unrighteousness. Not with grain versus animal, per se. God recognized Cain's lack of integrity in this religious show of talk without deed and without truth. And that lack of honesty, God actually mercifully confronts him with. Why is your face fallen, Cain? Why are you so mad? Don't you realize that if you would do well, it would go well with you? Like, you can have this relationship with me, just like your brother. Be real with me. And Cain wouldn't do it. He's of the devil. So he murders his brother. Why does he murder his brother, according to the text? Because his own deeds were evil. He wanted what he wanted. And his brothers were righteous. Now we'll get to that one in just a second. But just notice that Cain had unrighteous desires. He was interested in himself. And he was mad at God because God wouldn't give him what he wanted. And that's what we do when we're sinful. We want what we want, and if God doesn't supply it, or if he frustrates it, we get mad at God. And we see this in a fractal kind of way, when little children want what they want, and a parent who loves them says, no, you can't have a sharpened knife to play with, you're only two, and they just throw a tantrum. You hate me, and I hate you. Right? Now, I'm definitely not giving you a knife. Right? There's some wisdom and loving wisdom of the parent that shows toward the child, but that sinful reaction of I want what I want, and if you get in my way, you're not my friend anymore. That's how Cain viewed God. Did not fear God. Because, beloved and friend, let me tell you, it doesn't matter what you think about God. He is worthy of your worship. It doesn't matter if you think he's worthy. He is. You've got to come to terms with your own unrighteousness that exists. He doesn't have to win you over. Fear God as God and watch him give you a love for God. Naturally, we are all wired like Cain is. He is our default setting without Christ. To look at Cain is to look at the natural man without the redeeming work of Christ. And so we must beware of things that we claim to love that God does not want us to love. Now, disintegrated love is not only selfish, it harms others. It inevitably harms others. Cain is quite obvious the harm that he does to his brother. But when Cain's efforts to bless himself, that's why he worshiped God, to bless himself, turned against him, it didn't work, he turns against them. He gets mad with God, so he disobeys God's warnings, being mad with God, and he's mad at his brother, hated him in his heart, which leads to murder, and that's exactly what he did. We know in Genesis 4, he got him out in the field, got him in a vulnerable position, murdered his own brother. He struck him and killed him. This is the first early proof that how we actually treat our brothers is evidence of our true spiritual condition. How did Cain treat his own brother? Killed him. Why? Because he's of the evil one. It's showing his heart, the reality of his heart. And so it is. The way we treat other people, our brothers and sisters, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ, is going to be a living proof, a living argument, a living testimony of our real relationship with God. Not just what we say, but who we are and how we've either been changed or not by the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we live selfishly, we inevitably harm others. You see, God is wise enough to create laws for us that restrain our evil and also help us consider other people and their value. That's what his rules were for. That's why he had building codes in Israel. That's why he had economic codes in Israel. That's why there were judges and courts and laws to guide and stand over people. God is wise enough to create the morals and the laws that help us all thrive without harming one another if we would just do them, right? That's the rub. But we reject these ways, and it always ends up harming others somehow. You see, God created the family to be a place of safety and wholeness, but sin disintegrates a family's relationships, tears it apart, turns it against one another. God forbids stealing, which enables us, by the way, to be content with what we have and to live with trust in our neighbor, because I'm not going to take what's yours, and you're not going to take what's mine. But because of theft, we have to guard everything so severely. We have to guard it so severely. And beware the lie that you can do such a thing as sin against God privately and personally and it not harm others. Your sins will always end up hurting others. That's the problem with sin. You don't get to control its effects. You don't get to stifle its consequences. You chose to get in, but you don't get to choose to get out. You're entangled in it. Don't fall for that lie that this is a private sin that doesn't harm anybody. No such thing. It's always hateful. You're always taking what's not yours. You're always hurting someone else, and inevitably it's going to become physical. Whereas he says, you live this way, you abide in death. You abide in death. Whoever does not love, verse 14, abides in death. And that's the other part of this. That it hates disintegrated love. To be selfish, to live for your own loves, and not to be directed by the love of God means that you inevitably hate God's people. You hate God's people. Now, if you're like, whoa, I don't hate God's people. Just hold on. I think God knows your heart better than you do. He knows mine better than I do. I have to sit there and go, why would God say a thing like that? Why would he say, whoever does not love abides in death, or everyone who hates his brother is a murderer? Why would he say such things? But it's actually what he says in verse 13, right in the middle of all that. He says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. He draws a connection to Cain. Part of what caused Cain to just really seethe at his brother Abel, couldn't stand his presence in his existence. In fact, he kills him to get him out of the way. was because Abel's deeds were righteous. He couldn't stand that Abel was being faithful in a way that Cain could not or would not. And we see this in the world, that there is this despising of righteousness, that when people want to actually live for God, they are spurned by worldly people. Because worldly people who don't know Christ as Savior are abiding in death. They are children of the evil one, and they want to oppose it. Now, let me just give you just a quick example of how I think this happens, just in a, you know, an everyday kind of setting. And I've been the bad guy on this, so I'm not sharing something I've done right, all right? Especially guys hanging out. There's a thing about guys hanging out, and it doesn't matter what your age is, where the jokes start to fly, the sarcasm starts to come out. I have the spiritual gift of sarcasm. And, you know, like, you just think, this is fun. We're ribbing each other. We're having fun. And inevitably, there's a goody two-shoes in the room that goes, guys, I don't think we should be making fun of dot, dot, dot. Now, usually what goes on in the heads of everybody else is, you're spoiling this. You're spoiling this. Now, if you've never thought that thought, I doubt that you're human, right? Like, that's, we all have had that kind of thought, right? And I've been the one that's been wrong on that, where I've, you know, somebody makes a joke, and then you make a joke, and they make a joke, and you make a joke, and somebody goes, I don't think we should be making fun of that person or of these people. And then you're like, well, now there's no fun at all to be had. You know, what is that? That is your natural man revealing your hatred of righteousness. And what the text says is, do not be surprised, brothers, he's speaking to those who believe in Christ, that the world hates you. I want to get rid of a myth that it swirls particularly in American churches, and it doesn't swirl in the Bible. It doesn't swirl in other nations where there's persecution. And the thing is this, it's a misinterpretation of a very true verse, John 13:35, which says, by this, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We say, if we would just love one another like Jesus wants us to, the world would find that attractive. That's eisegesis. You took that last statement and added it. Jesus didn't say the world's going to like you. He says, they're going to know that you're from me. And then he follows this up by saying, by the way, they hate me. What do you think they're going to do to you? So we have this idea, we've fallen for this worldly deception from sinners who scoff at God, who say, Christians are the reason I don't believe. And I go, no, it's not. Your sin is why you don't believe. Don't blame me for your hard-heartedness. Now, I shouldn't sin. I shouldn't bear false testimony to the work of God in my life. But let's be honest. You can't stand it if you're around Christ-likeness, because you love the dark, Jesus says, John 3. You don't love the light. The light hasn't shined in you. You're of the flesh. You don't want that. I'm not saying I'm better than you. I'm saying you need the change that I received, the gift of God that I received. I want to tell you about that. But the reality is this, beloved, if we're really good at loving one another, it won't make us popular. It's actually probably, if the scriptures are true, going to put a target on our back. And that's usually how it is throughout history and even in the world today. You see, we should be prepared for this. It could happen. It usually happens. Or let me put it another way. John is warning us not to be surprised by the hatred of a selfish world because they love the darkness and hate the light. The more we learn to love each other like Christ, and the more they associate us with Christ, and the more that they hate Christ, the more they're going to hate us, which means the more we're going to need each other. You understand that now? If you've grown up in a family of believers and you've had that tremendous blessing where your friends are believers, your parents are believers, your siblings are believers, your grandparents are believers, thank the Lord. That's what we should all be doing, being fruitful and multiplying and then discipling. That's what we should do. But just understand, there might be people in this church family that they're a first-generation believer in the sense of they don't have believing parents, siblings, grandparents. They're on their own. And who's to say that that hasn't cost them relationally? It cost me in high school because I wouldn't go and do drugs and drink with people that I associated with because we were in the same clubs. They really weren't my friends, but I could never be their friends because they wouldn't want to hang out with me because I'm not going to do those things. It creates a barrier. It creates a relational barrier, and some of you are carrying that barrier, and it's a burden you carry. So when you come here, here are your brothers and sisters. Here's your mother and father. We should be supporting one another and helping one another because we might be the only kindness that a Christ-like person will receive. And if there's ever persecution against believers in this country, we're really going to learn this lesson, right? Believers have passed through the deathly way of living. We have a new life in Christ and a new opportunity to share the love of Christ. Just don't think that it's going to cause unbelievers to like you. Recognize that it's going to make it more different. The distinction is going to grow. And don't give in to settling. Now, this is going to lead us to, let's get away from Cain. He's how we naturally default. Let's move toward a love that is beyond all things, an integrated love, one that draws together and builds together and holds together, and it is built upon, and it never gets beyond our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have the quote-unquote love of Cain, if you want that kind of existence, or we have the true love of Christ. And we discover that this true love is not selfish, but self-giving. Look at verse 16. By this we know love, that he, that's Christ Jesus, the theme of this whole book, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. By this, you are starting to get it when you live like that, self-giving for your brothers. If you're ever a teacher or a coach, you have some kind of standards, some kind of signals, some symptoms where you're like, you're starting to get it. Like you're catching on to what this is really about. And it could be anything. In sports, it might be not just playing better together, but actually hanging out after practice together. Ah, you're starting to get that teammates have a relationship with one another. They appreciate one another. When your son tells your daughter, I was wrong, will you forgive me? And your daughter says, I forgive you. And they work out a conflict without you having to make them fix it. You're like, you're starting to get it. You're starting to get it. Right? When do we know we're starting to get that we're changed by Jesus Christ? Well, it always starts with recognizing that he laid down his life for us. My life is in desperate need of a Savior. And Jesus, who had no sin, Cain was a sinner who had a more righteous brother. Jesus is sinless, who has sinful brothers and sisters. Cain took the life of his brother. Christ gave his life for his brother, to redeem them and make them righteous as he is, so that they can know the blessings of God as much as he does. That's the gospel, the good news that God has provided for you and me a gift of a Savior who makes you righteous and takes away your sins so that you can know life with God forever, a life beyond the disintegrating lust of the world and a life integrated by the love of Christ. True love is always self-giving. True love means we're not thinking about ourselves first. Cain was always thinking about himself first. He wasn't necessarily mad that Abel would have blessings so long as Cain got blessings, but it didn't work out that way, and then he had a problem. We think about others. We look at their interests. We consider what would be good for them, and then we offer ourselves to serve them and help them grow. I think of two friends of mine, Brock and Melissa. They're married, and I remember going to their wedding, and at their wedding, they shared their vows, and in the course of sharing their vows, both of them said the same thing, but both of them could hardly say it because it meant so much to them to share it. They said, I give you my heart. It's the best thing I know how to give you. And they're trying to say, what's the best thing that I have to offer someone I care about so much? I'll give you my own heart. And they've tried to live up to that standard every day. There is no greater gift that I can give. Love, Christ-like love, he gave his life. What more could he give? Beware of thinking you love someone because you like how they enhance your own life. I love this person because whenever I'm around him, he always makes me feel good about myself. He always is so kind. He helps me out with this and he helps me out with that. And he always, you know, he solves all my problems. That's not love. That's you liking how much they like you. You like that they are going to serve you. Versus, I love serving this person. I can't wait to give of my resources of life to make that person more like Christ. I'm eager to do it. Or as Robert C. McQuilkin said about his wife, as he resigned from the presidency of a university, a theological university, because his wife's health had broken and she was becoming more desperate for his attention, and he knew he needed to attend to her. He says, I'm not doing this because I have to. I'm doing this because I get to. I get to. That's the renovating, revolutionary change that Jesus does in our life when we share his love. I get to serve my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's self-giving. And when we give of ourselves, we do it to truly help others. That help is defined by what God thinks is good and says is good. Now, Jesus went for the grand gesture, and God is not always calling on us to go for the grand gesture every day. But when we serve others for their benefit, meeting their needs, enhancing their abilities to know and to serve and to worship God, it actually is intensely practical. And he gives an intensely practical example. It's a negative example, but he's moving towards what it should be. He says here in verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? If you'd look at your brother or sister and they don't have a coat and winter is on, and you have a closet full of coats, you have the resource to provide a practical worldly need that they have. Love is like, we would do this, right? We would reach in and do this. To fail to do that is to close your heart against them. And that's not the love of God. The love of God says, if they have a practical need that God has equipped me to be useful for, I want to serve that need. And the good news is this. There are so many ways we can express this to one another. Did you hear Pastor David sharing about the number of people that can't be with us right now because they're recuperating? Or because they're in bad health, or they're struggling, they can't be here yet again. What would be the practical need? Call them, text them, visit them. Some people need heavy materials moved for a weaker brother or sister, a financial gift for a bill that they cannot meet, to shovel their driveway after a storm, a snowstorm that comes through. You see, the good news is there's just so many ways we can serve one another, to build one another up in love. But all of them require a giving of ourself to help others. Which leads us to the fact that why do we help our brothers and sisters? Because we honor them. We value them. We value them. Integrated love honors. We don't close our heart to our brother, like the text says. No, we open it. And did you notice how often John keeps talking to these believers, and he keeps calling them brothers? That's showing you the value he has for them. Cain had a brother, and he treated him like an object to be removed. You and I, if we are in Christ, are forever family. You have a brother in me, and I might have a brother or sister in you. And God has done that so that if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's the beauty of this. We're not strangers. We're not just acquaintances. We're not just coworkers, classmates, or clients. We are family. Family members of a forever family linked together by a heavenly father, led by our firstborn brother, Jesus. And it's a term of great value. Believers should value one another as God values us, part of the household. And the way we love one another will betray, for good or bad, whether or not we really have been changed by the grace of God. Now, we're going to be immature at this at first, but we can continue to grow in this. We can continue to grow and mature in this. So here's your assignment. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is kind. Ephesians chapter 4:32 says, be kind to one another. That's not a passive word. It's a word that says, look out for ways to bless. It's blessing in the first degree. It's premeditated blessing, right? Think about how you can bring a blessing into the life of a brother or sister and go and deliver it. You don't have to do the grand gesture. I bought you a house, right? You don't have to do that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if you have a brother in need and you have the resources to meet that need, maybe there's a starting place right there. A starting place right there. Have your ears open for when people share needs and say, God, help me not to forget that, but to lean in on that and to follow up with that and to pursue that person's need. Maybe they don't want my help, but I at least want to offer it. And as we continue to practice this, God will mature our love to be ever more like Christ's love. I personally wonder why it is that the Bible so often emphasizes this same important lesson. I got to be honest, the one reason I didn't want to preach 1 John is I'm like, every other sermon is going to be love one another. And how many times can you say that without sounding like you said the same thing? Well, maybe we need to say the same thing. And why is it? It's because it's so vitally important to God and so necessary for our good, and because it's so easy to forget. It's because there's a rich benefit to us living out our loving identity in Christ. The world may hate our love for one another, but we will cherish it. It will sustain us when the dark world turns its back on us. We know that we're loved in Christ, and God has sent us others to confirm that love. What a privilege to be a confirmation of God's love through the way you love one another. So, students, as you go from here, have that on your radar. I don't know where God's sending you. You may not even know where God's sending you, but wherever you go, go in His love. Attach yourself to brothers and sisters and serve them. Just serve them until He changes your assignment, and watch fruit flow from your life. Let's pray. Father, we will never on this earth excel beyond your quality of love, but I pray that we would grow in it and that the lives we live each day would be more like Christ, and that we would carry out the awesome privilege, the truly awe-inspiring privilege to give our lives up in service to the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. These people here are not tools to my life. They are my family. And I pray that I might love them like Christ loves them. I see that gap, but I pray you would close that gap and that you would do the same for them, that we would love one another as Christ loves us. And if the world hates us, that the way we love one another would just glue us together, build us up when everything else wants to tear us down. For one day, this short life will be over, and this world and all that's in it will pass away, even its lusts. But we will dwell with you forever, having been fashioned in the likeness of Christ, capable of living forever in the love that you've trained us on. So in some sense, this is as bad as it's going to be, but I pray that we'll get better at it, and that will glorify you all along the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me if you're able? And let's praise the Lord.